and for an introductory piece that's sort of a joke, but from the news. So take it for what it's worth. And some of you may think, well, everybody will think it's politically incorrect. Some of you may think it's even a little mean, but it's really just history is what it is. And here's the opening story from the news. And yes, and please silence your cell phone and the Spanish translation in the back. Well, there has been. Okay, an Israeli man placed a piece of pork on a terrorist body. Kiryat Arba, that's Hebron, Hebron, resident has lit the internet on fire over the weekend after footage surfaced of him placing a piece of pork on the body of a dead terrorist killed by Israeli police when he was attacking them with a knife, I believe, Friday, October 9th. Muslim martyrs who die touching pork are said not to go to heaven. Attorney Itamar Ben-Gvir praised the controversial act. And here is actually a picture. It's not such a clear picture, but here you can see the guy dropping the pork on him. And here's another picture of it on him. And he's kind of announcing that this is Khazir. You know, Israeli puts pig meat on a Muslim terrorist's body. Now, there's more to it, though, to the story. Yisrael Bramson, deputy mayor of Kiryat Arba, that's in the Hebron, Hebron area, was at the scene, said he backed the pork gesture, but he couldn't verify it was actually pork. He said Muslims are afraid they will lose their 72 virgins if they get in a bag of pork. Now, that seems pretty bizarre, but
fear of the Lord.
Thank you. Who said that? Jim Adler. All right. Very good. Listen, there's more to this story. Israeli police came up, and this is in 2004, you see. You remember when there were bus bombings, and we read these horrific bus bombings a few years ago? 10, 15 years ago. 10, 12 years ago. Israeli police come up with plans to place bags of pig lard on buses in a bid to deter Palestinian militants from carrying out suicide attacks. Ma'ariv reported, rabbinical authorities have given the idea its approval on the grounds that it could be a life-saving measure. In rabbinic law, it's called pikuach nefesh, so you can work in a hospital regardless of Shabbat, regardless of how orthodox you are, because you're saving a life. So, the pieces of their terrorist exploded body, that is, we come in contact with the pig fat. The paper said that security forces also hang bags of lard in shopping malls and schools. Public buses have been a favorite target. Okay, just skipping down. This report was never confirmed, but it was news back then. And once this report emerged, they were also building the security fence, so that happened at the same. But the attacks stopped. The bus bombing stopped. They stopped. So there might be more to this than meets the eye. Another amazing part of this story is the American angle to it. That is, in U.S. history, in 1911, when General John Pershing was in command of U.S. forces in the Philippines, there were numerous terrorist attacks. And so what he did was he took a number of the captured attackers, murderers, and he tied them up to execution posts, and then the soldiers were brought out, pig was slaughtered, and the bullets were rubbed in the blood and fat, and the terrorists were themselves terrorized because of what they saw. They saw they would be contaminated with hog's blood and they would lose their 72 virgins in heaven, and all but one was shot. The one who was not, and the ones who were shot were rolled into graves and their hog remains atop their bodies. The lone survivor was allowed to escape back to the camps, tell his brethren what happened, and it immediately stopped. For 50 years, it stopped terrorism in the Philippines. Now, why am I telling this story? Just to be spiteful? Well, I may have a little glee in that because it's so. But it's really to give us an angle of the fact that we are not dealing with a rational enemy who has some nationalist claims. We're dealing with irrational, satanic, religiously based hatred. And it can only be broken, one, by good weaponry, but beyond the weaponry. We've talked in wonderful stories of the Israelis' plan, Saddam Hussein's reactor, but there were a few things that just could have gone woefully wrong. God's intervention. So we will be having our prayer time this afternoon to pray that God would open people's eyes and see what's happening. Even the media, when these attacks take place, the media says Israeli shot an Arab teenager. What they don't say, at least the BBC once or twice, says this person was lunging at them with a knife. So it's the whole thing is very satanic, and we just need to pray that God would work in the midst of all this, and that, as was wisely said, the fear of the Lord would come upon all. Hallelujah. Now, we're continuing our series in Matityahu because it fits well with the idea of the Messiah's birthday. And the end of chapter 8 is about that Yeshua was at the south end of the Lake Kinneret, Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake. And he was there, and he delivered a man who was possessed with demons, and there was a stampede. The animals panicked, and they ended up drowning in the lake, and there was a big loss of livestock, and the people all got mad about that, and they said, leave, please leave. Probably the saddest line in all of Scripture, but they begged him to leave, and so when Yeshua is asked to leave, he stepped into a boat, crossed the lake again, and came to his own town, that is the north end of the lake. Here's where they were, somewhere around here, Gadara, it's described. And so he went to the north end of the lake, which is Kfar Nachum, Capernaum, more Jewishly populated side of the lake, and that's where our story picks up today. And so today, it says some people brought him a paralyzed man. By the way, you can say no to Yeshua, and you can say it strong enough, and he will just leave. Dreadful thing to do. Some people brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mattress. Now, in the parallel passage in Mark, it says they broke up the roof, very emphatically wanting to bring him. When Yeshua saw their trust, he said to the paralyzed man, courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a couple things to comment here. First of all, they were desperate to bring him to Messiah, which speaks about their desperate intercessory faith, you might say. They were laboring to bring this friend, this buddy, this brother. We don't know exactly their relationship, but they were desperate to bring him to Yeshua. As I said, we're going to have a time of intercession. That's when we can, in the Spirit, sort of do the same thing. Bring our loved ones, bring our families, bring Yisrael, bring the plight of our nations, bring him to Yeshua. And he saw their trust, not necessarily the man's trust, or maybe the man was just included in this, but he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, that was sort of out of context. There was really nothing in this whole episode about the guy's sins. Maybe he'd broken his leg in some kind of a fight, but we don't know the story. All we know is that's what Yeshua spoke into. And when he said that, some of the Torah teachers, the leaders, the religious leaders said among themselves, this guy is blaspheming. I mean, there's no sacrifice being made. It's not Yom Kippur. He's not a Kohen. He's not going into the temple. How can he say such a thing? Only God can forgive sins. And in fact, it's a messianic function in the new covenant to forgive sins in the prophet Jeremiah. And you got to understand, when these people were thinking and talking, they were talking in the context of knowing the Scriptures. And so one of the things Messiah, or the new covenant of the Messiah, was going to do, Jeremiah 31, I'm skipping through it a little bit, but the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We call the book the new covenant, but actually a book is not a covenant. A book is just a book. Messianic Scriptures is a better term for the book. But nevertheless, a new covenant is what God is going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Yehudah. Judah, I'll put my Torah within them, write it on their hearts. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Here it is. I will forgive their wickedness. Jewish people didn't always have that. They had that once a year on Yom Kippur in Jerusalem, but even then they had to do a lot of. But here God says, without anything, I will forgive their wickednesses and remember their sins no more. So three signs of the coming Messiah. One is internal power to keep the Torah in us, to live holy. That doesn't mean we don't have to exert our own efforts and study and fellowship and ministry, but we have to do our own part. But God will give us internal power, put the Torah in us. They will know him. They will know him intimately. I love that little illustration Ulysses gave about snuggling up to God, walking with God, just being next to Messiah. Know him. And then the last is experiencing forgiveness. They will experience forgiveness. So those are the three signs. So Yeshua responds. He says, look, which is easier? This is actually called in rabbinic logic a light and heavy, kal v'chomer test. Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven? I mean, you can, well, let me just, or to say, get up and walk. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Anybody? Yeah, because you can say that, and I can say that, anybody can say that, and nobody can tell. It's invisible. But get up and walk is an acid test. I mean, everybody's watching. Did it happen or did it not happen? So what Yeshua was doing was he was putting them over a test that would authenticate who he was. And then he makes this amazing statement. He says, therefore, that you may know, to the Son of Man, Ben Adam, is given the samchut, the power and the authority. Samchut is like when they lay hands, smicha, on a rabbi to ordain him, samchut, upon the earth to forgive sins. He was asserting with messianic authority. Actually, he was asserting authority as divine Messiah. Because again, they were thinking in terms of the Tanakh, and they knew this term, Ben Adam, that's the Hebrew. The Aramaic that's in the book of Daniel is says is used the term Bar Enosh, same term, Ben Adam, which translates, I kept watching in the night, this is Daniel 7:14, the reference should be there, maybe not. I kept watching in the night visions when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven, which is a messianic, a divine picture, someone like a son of man, Bar Enosh, or Ben Adam. He approached the ancient ones, was led into his presence. So this is a picture of the divine Messiah. So Yeshua is claiming messiahship in terms of forgiving. He's claiming Ben Adam, divine messiahship, when he's speaking to them. And so having said that, he said, look, my authority hinges on what I am about to do. Drum roll, please. Okay, I imagine. Yes, thank you. All right. Then he turned to the misutak, the paralyzed man. He said, arise, get up, and take your bed and go to your house. Take your mattress and go to your house. So here is the very picture of him doing something physical that demonstrated a spiritual reality. In other words, the man did get up. He did overcome his physical flaws, his physical disabilities, and he got up and he went into his house. And so you can conclude that the easier thing to measure, the thing of forgiveness, was also done. The physical demonstrates the spiritual. The man got up and went to his house because he'd received the supernatural healing. And when the people saw it, they recognized the whole thing. They recognized the whole supernatural element of it. They said they blessed God who'd given power, samchut kazot, ordination, you might say, zot, or awestruck. They gave a blessing to God as the giver of all such. Apparently, the people, at least some of them who understood Scripture, and many of them did to some extent, recognized this is the expression of the Ben Adam, the divine Messiah, who can forgive sins. So the physical demonstrates the spiritual. And that's really the theme of this message and how it ties in with the coming of Messiah into the flesh. The physical reality demonstrates, proves the spiritual reality. Physical healing demonstrates, proves spiritual forgiveness. That's why in Acts, many times they said, well, we pray that God would give us signs and wonders so we could speak, we could preach for the Messiah, for his forgiveness, for his blessing, for his being Son of God. The physical sets the stage for the spiritual in every case. And so he has come to earth not just to give us some supernatural, mystical feeling, good feeling, and so, but he came to be with us. That's the meaning. We sang that song, Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. He is indeed with us. He is Emmanuel. And so I want to read one of the stories of the narrative of his birth. This is actually of the birth of his predecessor, of Yochanan, John. It says his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and spoke this prophecy, praise be Adonai, the God of Israel, because he has visited and made a ransom to liberate his people by raising up for us a mighty deliverer who is the descendant of his servant David. Now, he wasn't speaking Zechariah there about his son, but about who his son would come before, about the Messiah. It is just as he has spoken throughout the mouth of the prophets from the very beginning, to grant us that we, being freed from our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Jews typically have, unless their kingdom has been really strong, have served God with a lot of fear, with a lot of opposition, with a lot of difficulty. And believers, in the course of the centuries, have served God with a lot of fear. But he's trusting that God would raise up this new Davidic kingdom and we would serve him without fear. And at least the first part of the physical reality happened, that his son was born as predecessor, and he knew that the Messiah would come. So the physical, again, set the stage for the spiritual. And so here's one of the prophecies that they quote relative to this. During the days of Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel, is going back to the book of Isaiah, the son of Yeshayahu, this king of Judah, was said to the house of David that Aram, which is Syria, and Ephraim had become allies. Now, these two enemies had attacked Israel separately, but now they've become allies. And the brave response of the king of Israel, Ahaz, is, it says, Ahaz's heart began to tremble. So here's an example of being in great fear, as did the hearts of his people, like forest trees shaken by the wind. That's a very strong analogy of people's hearts being shaken like leaves in pure panic. And the prophet comes up to him and says several things, but then this is the culmination of it all. This is the Emmanuel culmination. Is Adonai will give you a sign. The young woman will become pregnant. Young woman, a virgin young woman. It's a whole other discussion, but she's an unmarried young woman, never been with a man. Bear a son and name him Emmanuel. God is with us. If God is with us, then we are in safety. Emmanuel is all they needed. Emmanuel is all that we need for God to be with us. That's what this season is about, is God came to earth in the form of a man. Many people say, make the accusation, how could Yeshua preposterously, presumptuously claim to be God? Well, that would be preposterous for him to claim to be God, because it's a little different nuance, so bear with me. But it's the reverse. God came in Yeshua. Yeshua is not a guy that got inspired and did a lot of kosher eating and careful cleansing and mikvahs and baptisms and made himself pure. That's actually, I have a precious buddy in the J that says we're going to bring in Mashiach by keeping mitzvot. No, we don't bring him. He comes to us by his sovereign power. He comes to us and brings us redemption. And it's another, and Emmanuel is how God will come to us. The young woman will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And the physical reality will demonstrate, will prove the spiritual. And so in the Messianic scriptures, it says in one place, there's the word which gives life. And when they say the word, when they write the word here, the readers, as much as they know scripture, will be thinking about the member, the Aramaic idea of the word, which is God's spoken word that came out of him and created the world, the word which gives life to the world, the world which is the word which is the logic of the world. He existed from the beginning. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have contemplated him. We have touched him with our hands. I don't know if I can convey the ecstasy in this, the word, the memra, the logos, the davar Adonai, the holy encapsulation of truth. We've touched him. We found him. He's Emmanuel. He's here with us. We've touched him with our hands. The life appeared. We've seen it. We're testifying to you, announcing it to you. We have eternal life because he, Mashiach, Ben David, Ben Adam, Ben Avraham, the son of Adam, the son of Avraham, he's come and he's with us. And I want to say, he's still with us in the Ruach. Amen. Okay. And So Yochanan goes on to say, he was with the Father, and he appeared to us, and what we have seen and heard, we're proclaiming to you, you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Yeshua. We're writing these things so our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. Yeshua came. He came as an infant. That beautiful song, Miriam, do you know who your child is that you're holding at your breast and you're nurturing? Do you know who the individual is and how glorious he is? He came to be with us in the weakness of all purposes. He came to be with us. Now, I want to give a practical application. We're two sessions into this Power of Joy series on Wednesdays. I can't urge it enough. It's very, very empowering, as it says, but empowering in a right and a strengthening way. But he mentioned a little story that talks about the power of God being with us. Emmanuel, the power of what this whole incarnation thing is about. And it's a story based on an experiment called Rat Park. And maybe I could ask you to dim just the big spotlights in the back. That's with the switch you have to hold down for a while. Sergio knows how to do it because the it's black and white and it's not all that bright, but it's kind of a nice graphic that you can see if you kill these guys. Just hold it down. That's two of them. The other two, there you go. Okay, all right, good. Is that a little better, a little easier to see? Okay, all right. Now, so there's a story of these four scientists. In 1977, this Professor Alexander assembled a team at Simon Fraser University, I think it's in Canada. Anyhow, Bruce Alexander is the main one we'll hear about from time to time. And they want to do a study on classical drug addiction, or understanding drug addiction. So they found that they could experiment with some rats, because it would be okay to experiment with the rats. The experiment would test the power of drug addiction using morphine, which is a close cousin to heroin, which is the street drug that's the killer, was back then and still is, among others. And the team ventured into the dark domain of addictions, wondering what they would find. So the researchers did two environments for the rats. And you'll notice that half the rats are in this cage structure. So they carefully controlled cages, and the cages had solid walls so the rats couldn't see each other. In one part of the room, they placed an array of standard wire cages, 18 by 24 by 18 centimeters, so 9 by 2 feet wide. Metal cage walls would isolate the rats. They couldn't see, they couldn't touch, they couldn't interact with each other in any way. The other side of the room, the researchers gave the other rats, room to play, to fight, to mate, to interact with each other, and they had made basically a rat paradise. They called it Rat Park, a rodent paradise. You probably wouldn't want to go there, but anyhow, the rats, it was ideal. It was Rat Hawaii, you might say. Okay, and they began experimenting on the rats. So half the rats were in paradise with other rats to mate and play and lots of food, and the other ones also got food, but they were deprived in every other way of any kind of social interaction. So here's the rats in the cages. Here's the rats in the paradise. While the caged rats seemed happy to drift off into druggy haze, that is, they both had unlimited access to this morphine and sugar substance that they had, the rats in the rat park resisted. They really weren't that interested because the morphine-based stuff interfered with their play and their interaction with one another. The freely available morphine went largely untouched in rat park, while the rats seemed to prefer a social life interrupted by morphine's effect. So, very interesting. The rats ignored it if they could interact with other rats, if they had other rats with them. With them. That's where I'm going with this. That's where they're going. They tried another experiment. They took a rat population that was totally morphine addicted. These rats were used to having a big dose of morphine consuming their bodies. They divided the population the same way. And both groups of rats were physically dependent on morphine, but they behaved in different ways. To this guy, Bruce Alexander, and his team, the Rat Park rats were choosing to endure the morphine withdrawal symptoms. They deliberately were trying to return to a social life not disrupted by the drugs. The normal social life was unavailable to the caged and isolated rats. And so they just continued in the morphine. It didn't change their behavior at all. So the conclusion that came out of this study is, what if the difference between being not addicted and being addicted was the difference between seeing your world as a park or seeing your world as a cage? Rats in isolation took unlimited quantities of morphine until their death. So what if the difference between addicted and unaddicted, as I mentioned before, is seeing your world either through a park or a cave with joyful opportunities? And so the application here is that when we are isolated, when we are not with, first of all, God, that's why Yeshua came to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, to give us the joy of his presence. And then in that, to build his presence and to build our fellowship with one another. Many of us went through RTF a few years ago, and according to RTF's reading, abandonment is the key to all other wounds, when you're abandoned by those that you should love. So the application is, if your joy is greater than your pain, you can survive trauma. You can compensate for trauma. And these rats had the ability to have this addiction. They had maybe some enjoyment from it. But if your pain is greater than your joy, then actually what's interesting is the reptilian brain. This is somebody's analysis. I don't really think it's true. I don't believe in the evolutionary idea. But I do believe in their analysis makes sense. The reptilian brain engages. That is, the reptilian brain is based on survival. And it focuses on eating, avoiding being eaten, and procreation. Sex so it can procreate. And here's a diagram of the brain. And here's the outer part, the cortex. This is where we do thinking and identity and processing. And the front the prefrontal cortex, which I think this is the front side. It could be turned around. I think this is, anybody know for sure? I think it's the front side. Anyhow, the prefrontal cortex is your joy center. And that develops as you build joy. Jim Wilder's research team did MRIs to find out the front cortex grows with joy. This is the limbic system, which is known to be the emotional system, and this is the instinct, and this is the something else, but this is the instinct. So that another diagram put it this way, here's the primate brain, here's where you kind of figure stuff out and you become an astronaut and have fun. This is the mammalian brain where emotions take place. Now, they sort of were picking on a crying woman. It could be a crying guy, but anyhow, that's what they have. It's a crying, upset individual. That's where your emotions are. This is the reptilian brain. This is the survival brain. This is where the dinosaurs had these kind of brains, they think. That's why they're calling it the reptilian brain. In any case, point is that when we don't have joy, we revert to our survival instincts, to the reptilian brain. The brain without joy has limited prefrontal cortex usage. And so Emmanuel, this time of year, when they're talking about Messiah's birthday, they use the term Emmanuel, because Emmanuel is all about his coming to earth, his coming to the human family. He's being with us. He is the source of joy. Even as a baby, babies always give joy because they're babies, because actually, it was a developmental thing. The babies need a lot of joy, and they have a built-in expectation that there will be joy that they will receive from adults, so they naturally look and expect that joy. And that's why you can't look at a baby without going, try it. Look at a baby and go, you'll feel really mean if you do. But anyhow, babies elicit joy because they need it. But Yeshua is the other side. Even as a baby and from all his life, he came to give us joy, to give us his fellowship. So another story of the Messiah's birth that we read at this time of year. Here's how the birth, I want to read it in this context. Here's how the birth of Yeshua the Messiah took place. When his mother Miriam was engaged to Yosef before they were married, she was found to be pregnant from the Ruach HaKodesh. Her husband to be Yosef was a man who wanted to do his right, made plans to break the engagement. What is this shameful, crazy thing going on? Rather than put her to shame. But while he was thinking about this, an angel of Adonai appeared to him in a dream and said, Yosef, do not be afraid to take Miriam home with you as your wife. For what has been conceived with her is from the Ruach HaKodesh. She will give birth to a son. You're to name him Yeshua, which means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. And here's where it connects to what I'm talking about. All this happened to fulfill what Adonai had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive, will bear a son, and will call his name Immanuel. Immanuel is the Hebrew for with us, God. God with us. El Immanuel. When Yosef awoke, he did what the angel of Adonai told him to. He took Miriam home to be his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he named him Yeshua, because he knew that salvation was coming, and in this was the idea of God being with us. That's what this holiday, that's what this celebration is about. Another story from this time of year is, I need to skip that. That was actually supposed to be deleted. In the countryside nearby were some shepherds spending the night in the fields guarding their flocks. An angel of Adonai appeared to them, and the Shekhinah of Adonai shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, because I am here announcing to you good news that will bring great joy to all people." This is the bottom line. God's being with us to bring us joy. And we need to approach God in the fact that, God, you are here to give me joy because you love me, because you care for me, because you died to cover all the sins of my life. You came to give me joy. So the statement is made, this day in the town of David, there is born for you a deliverer who is the Messiah, the Lord, Adonai. Here is Yahweh, will find this baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly, along with the angels, is a vast army from heaven praising God because redemption was taking place before their eyes. In the highest heaven, glory to God, peace on earth, peace among men of good will. So the conclusion is, Yeshua is saying, just as my Father has loved me, I too have loved you. Stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will stay in my joy. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and stay in his love, I said this to you so my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So real fellowship with the Father, based on Emmanuel and the Son, builds kind of a rat park paradise. But you build it with people, you build it with Yeshua, and you build it in him. He was with the Father, and he appeared to us. We have seen and heard, we're proclaiming to you. So you may have heard this before. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua, our Messiah, so our joy might be full. So the physical reality demonstrates the spiritual reality. Physical healing proves the spiritual healing. Forgiveness. Now, on the line, I don't want this to be a bring down, but that the spiritual, the physical, demonstrates the physical. I do have a note that I need to share with you that actually, for the first months of 2015, almost all the months but two were cash negative months. We've been running a significant deficit. So part of your joy, part of your expression of worship is to faithfully give and tithe and serve and network, because the physical does demonstrate the spiritual. So we need to just be diligent. I don't say much about money, but we do need to say something at this point, because we have been running. We've had wonderful crowds, wonderful anointing, great worship, great presence of God, but we have been a little deficient in that aspect of it. So keep that in mind. Our fellowship is with the Father. The verse didn't come up there. And with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, we're writing these things so our joy may be full. Will the worship team come up? We want to invite you all right now to enter in to his joy. That's what Emmanuel is about. And bring up we're going to have the Seder of Messiah, or a mini form of the Seder of Messiah. It's all been prepared. We'll have that brought up at this time. And we're going to celebrate in this little fashion, celebrate his presence in our lives, his joy. And as I mentioned, it occurred to us that we really should do a little bit of partying, so we're going to do a very little bit, about an hour and a half from now. We are going to have a Messiah's birthday cake, And if we can recruit someone to make coffee, we'll have coffee and cake. Not a whole oneg, but just a little coffee and cake. Because according to Scripture, it seems like rejoicing means eating. It's not exactly always true, but it's kind of true. Rejoicing. How many enjoy a good meal? How many enjoy a good meal much better if it's with people you love and you're having fun with? Yeah. So we're going to have a good little meal time afterwards. But right now, I just want us to focus on the joy of the fact that He has come, that we have His presence, that our joy is.